Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our great Lord and God, eternal in the heavens, we pray in this hour that as your word is to be open, as it is purposed to be expounded, as this exposition is purposed to be heard, we pray, Father, that in all these exercises, that they will be done not in the vanity of the flesh, but in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. We pray the Spirit will superintend both proclamation and hearing, that at this time, in this moment, we will be truly captivated, we pray, Father, by the truth of your word and sanctified by its truth. And we pray further, Lord, not only for the sanctification of your people under the proclamation of your word, but we pray for the conversion of the unregenerate, that this would indeed be the day of their salvation. This would be the day that they are translated out of darkness into your marvelous light, the light of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we consider this morning what I'm calling saved, certain, sure, forever. Saved, certain, sure, forever. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 29 and to verse 30. 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we return to our ongoing series of the book of Romans, which has placed us for the past three studies in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. These two verses have brought to our attention the great doctrine of God's purpose in salvation. And under this heading, we have raised two very important questions, which Romans 8, 29 and 30 answer for us in clear and unmistakable terms. The first question we have considered is this: what is God's purpose in salvation? What is God's purpose in salvation? In other words, why has God saved us? The answer to this question comes from the latter half of verse 29. To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. From this statement, we have seen two essential reasons for why God has chosen to save us. The first reason focuses primarily on us. God has saved us so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the end and goal of our salvation. Everything which God is right now working together for the good of his people is that we will be glorified in Jesus Christ. This means that our spirit, soul, and body will be perfected and thus conformed to the perfect human nature of Christ himself. We will one day be in every aspect of our humanity the perfect brothers and sisters or brethren of our Lord Jesus Christ, conform to his human image in perfection. This is the first essential reason God has saved us. The second reason for God's purpose in saving us goes beyond us and reaches to what we could rightly call the ultimate cause for our salvation. In the very last section of Romans 8:29, we read this, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. The term firstborn means figuratively to have the preeminence. And this is exactly how Paul is using this word here in reference to Christ. The point of this statement is to tell us that God's grand purpose in saving us and bringing us into conformity to the image of Christ is so that Jesus will have the preeminence over his redeemed and glorified family. Therefore, the apex, the pinnacle of our salvation is the glory of Jesus Christ reigning supreme over his brethren. This is why God has saved us in the ultimate sense of our redemption. And from a very practical standpoint, what this simply says to us all is that salvation is really not about us. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ. We are saved to boast in his greatness and to spread his fame throughout the world. It's all about him. It's not about us. But of course, we must ask ourselves searchingly, is this how we think when we talk about salvation? Do we think in these terms that God has saved me to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ? This is why I am a Christian. It is all for Christ. It is all for his glory. Well, beloved, if this is not the conclusion we come to when we think or talk about salvation, our thinking is still very man-centered. It's still very self-centered rather than being centered on Christ, which means we're not seeing the doctrine of salvation from a purely biblical perspective. And therefore, we're not understanding the doctrine of salvation in the complete truth as presented in the Word of God. So, let's be very clear about this. According to Romans 8:29, God's purpose in salvation is our conformity to Christ's image so that Christ will be glorified in his redeemed family. This is why God has saved us ultimately. Now, the second question we have raised in relation to Romans 8:29 and 30 is this. How does God work out this purpose in salvation? How does God work out this purpose in salvation? In other words, how does God bring to pass our conformity to the image of Christ for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ? What are the steps, as it were, which God has carried out to fulfill his purpose in saving us? Well, the answer to these questions has taken up the content of our past three studies and will occupy the remainder of our time today. In Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, what we have seen so far is that the way in which God works out his divine purpose for our salvation is by five divine acts. And each of these divine saving actions of God form what has been classically called God's unbreakable chain of salvation. The reason for this description, as we have already learned, is that these verses show us a divine, unbreakable order which God has decreed from all eternity and works out in time and history to bring his people to ultimate glory. And in this order of salvation, there are five specific links which form this indestructible chain. They are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now, so far, we have considered only the first three links in this unbreakable chain of eternal salvation. The first link is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. This is where our salvation begins. The very first act of God toward our salvation is spelled out in the opening words of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. For those whom he foreknew. Before anything else took place in respect to our being saved, God foreknew us. He foreknew us. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that God simply knew beforehand who would accept Christ and who would not accept Him? We know that is the very popular interpretation, but is it correct? Well, the answer to this question is, of course, no. That is not the correct interpretation of foreknowledge. First of all, there is nothing in this statement of Romans 8:29 that says anything about God knowing beforehand what we would do. Now, He certainly knows everything we are going to do before we ever carry it out, but that is not the point of this statement in Romans 8:29. Here we are told that God foreknows a people. He foreknows a people. It's not what they do, it's them personally. He foreknew us. That is, God knew us beforehand. He knew us before we ever knew Him. But in what sense? In what sense does He know us beforehand? Well, as we learned 4 weeks ago, the meaning behind this term foreknew is to forelove. It is to forelove. Paul uses this term in the Hebrew sense, which means to know and love intimately as in a marriage relationship. So then God's first action towards our salvation was setting His love on us from all eternity. This is the truth behind Jeremiah 31 and verse 1, where God says to His people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love is God's love for all those He has chosen to save. And in that everlasting love, this special love He has regarded us with, He set forth to save us. This is the first great link in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. It begins with God from all eternity, choosing out of His good pleasure to set His special love and affection upon a people He would determine to save. But immediately following the fact that God foreknew us, He then predestined us to be saved. He predestined us. This is the second link in God's unbreakable salvation chain. Looking again at verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And also in verse 30 we read, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Proceeding God's action of sealing us with His everlasting love for salvation, God then predestined us for that great and awesome purpose. And what is the meaning of this term, predestined? What's the meaning of that term? Well, looking back at our study of this doctrine 3 weeks ago, this is how we defined it and how we understood it from its usage and application in Scripture. Predestination is God's sovereign act whereby He has decreed our salvation and thus marked us out of Adam's fallen race to be saved and therefore conformed to the image of His Son. That is the very clear and plain meaning of this term as it is used in the New Testament Scriptures. God has predestined to save us. And like the term foreknew, this action of God was carried out when? It was carried out from all eternity. Or to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1, 4, and 5, God predestined us when? Before the foundation of the world. God not only decreed a plan for salvation, but He decreed to save a certain, particular, definite people for salvation. And this is, in fact, how Paul applies the word here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. God predestined to save a people, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He predestined. Whom He predestined. He predestined the people to save a people. But what is most important about the doctrine of predestination, as it is taught here in Romans 8, is that Paul applies the doctrine to every Christian as a means to assure us that we will be finally saved. Predestination is never meant to be a doctrine to trouble or terrify God's people. But rather, this doctrine should cause us to rejoice over the fact that what we could not do and would not do, God did for us. He marked us out of Adam's fallen race and in love determined that we would be brought to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were His before the world was ever created, and we will be His for all eternity. This is the precious truth behind predestination, and this is how it is presented in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It assures us that we will never be lost, but saved for all eternity. Now, in our last study of Romans 8, 29 and 30, we considered the third link in God's indestructible salvation chain. From God foreknowing and predestinating us to salvation, He then moved to actually calling us to salvation. We see this clearly in verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also did what? He called. He also called. Now, one of the most important aspects about God calling us is that this is the first act of God mentioned, which takes place in time. As I've already emphasized, foreknowledge and predestination are acts of God carried out before the foundation of the world. But this saving action of God, calling us to salvation, brings the love and purpose of God in salvation to be applied to us as a living, personal experience. To say it another way, if God had not called us to salvation, we never would have been saved. Never. But the most significant characteristic about this call of God in our salvation is that it is an effectual call. It is an effectual call. In other words, God will never fail. God will never fail in His sovereign objective to bring all His elect to faith and glory in Jesus Christ. And this is precisely how we're to understand the meaning behind this term as it is used in Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom God has predestined, He has also called. And those He has called, He has justified. And those He has justified, He has also glorified. God's calling, therefore, to salvation for all His people will accomplish its intended purpose. It will not fail. God's people will be justified and they will be glorified. And why is that? Because God's calling is invincible and it is immutable. It is an effectual call. It cannot be stopped, nor can it be changed. But in addition to this truth about God's effectual call, in our last study, we also came to see that God will not savingly call His elect without the universal call of the gospel. In other words, Romans 8 and verse 30 does not rule out the great commission of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all peoples of every nation. In other words, Psalm 96, as we learned, has to be fulfilled. That has to be carried out. In fact, it is only through the universal call of the gospel that God has chosen to effectually call His people to salvation. This is the great truth of Romans chapter 10, 13 through 17. Anyone who does believe on Christ for salvation will do so only, they will do so only by hearing the gospel preached. The preaching of the gospel is the means whereby God will effectually call His people to faith in Christ. I really like what Charles Spurgeon once said in this regard. Spurgeon said, "Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. And though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet since He has not been pleased to stamp the elect in their foreheads or put any distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. When we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him." That's a very good word. The gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear His voice and follow Him. So the effectual call then does not lessen the importance of the universal call whereby we preach the gospel to all men everywhere. However, we must never downplay the absolute necessity of the effectual call. For what confidence do any of us have in preaching the gospel with success, but that God has chosen to save a people and will call them to salvation through the preached word? Now, I will not tire in repeating this truth again and again. So hear this again. A sinner left to his own will and decisions, bound up in his sinful nature, will never come to Christ. Never. No matter how many times he hears the gospel preached. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says very plainly, the natural person, being the unbeliever, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Beloved, there is nothing more foolish and nonsensical to a lost sinner than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can't get it, nor does he have any inclination to understand it. Left to himself, therefore, he will not come to Christ and be saved. He will not. So then how do sinners eventually turn to Christ and trust him for salvation? I mean, how does that happen then? How? If no such inclination naturally exists in them for this. Okay, well then how does it happen? Well, there's only one way. God must effectually call them to salvation. That is the only way that it's going to happen. The work of God in this calling, what is it? It is literally giving this sinner a new nature, a new principle of life wherein they hear the gospel for the very first time with a saving interest. They see their sinfulness for the first time as being against God and loathe it and seek to repent of it. Moreover, they are given faith by God's grace and thus lay hold of Christ as their only hope and confidence for salvation. This is why God's calling is effectual and absolutely necessary. It produces the actual experience of salvation in the sinner God has foreknown and predestined to save before the foundation of the world. Now, this morning, as we return to Romans 8, 29 and 30, I want us to consider the final two links mentioned here in God's unbreakable salvation chain. In verse 30, we read again, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The last two links which form God's indestructible salvation chain are justification and glorification. So, not only has God foreknown us, predestined us, and called us to salvation, but Paul goes on to carry us further in God's redemptive plan to reveal that for all of God's elect, he has justified them and he has glorified them. Let's consider each of these saving acts in turn. First of all, notice God has justified us. God has justified us. Now, when we studied the third and fourth chapters of Romans, which seems so long ago, we covered exhaustively the precious doctrine of justification. And what we came to understand about justification is that this is God's gracious and sovereign act whereby he removes from the sinner every lawful reason for why the sinner should be condemned by God, and thus in turn, God now regards the sinner as completely righteous in relation to the demands of God's law. To say this another way, when God justifies us, he is declaring that everything his law requires for perfect righteousness and the total satisfaction of his justice has been met in full. In other words, God counts us in a legal sense as perfectly righteous. This means practically that a divine judgment of guilty, can no longer be charged against the sinner whom God justifies. All charges have been dropped. All guilt has been taken away. Now, what must be emphasized above all is that justification is God's act alone. Justification is God's act alone. This is precisely how Paul is couching this doctrine in Romans 8 and verse 30, not to mention in the rest of Scripture. But here in Romans 8, 30, there's nothing about man's action. There's nothing here about man's will, his decision, his choice. Everything done to salvation to the salvation of God's people is God's doing. It is God's choice. It's His purpose, His power. It's His will to save us if we would be saved. So when we read that He has justified us, we must understand that this is God's action He chooses to carry out toward us. We make no contribution, nor do we influence God to declare us to be in righteous standing before Him. We see this very clearly from Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, where we are told very plainly that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's just think for a moment about the terms that are being used there in Romans 3:24, the term grace and gift and redemption, and then that phrase, in Christ Jesus. In the first place, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. This means that God declares us righteous by His undeserved, unmerited, uninfluenced favor. God justifies us with not a single merit of human will or works contributing to the matter. We do not and cannot earn to be justified by God. Our justification is freely. It is freely by His grace. In the second place, notice the grounds of our justification. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Though God justifies us freely by His grace, it is not without a price being paid and demands being met. In other words, since justification is God's act of declaring us righteous in relation to His law, someone must have met the demands of God's law in precept and penalty so that God can make this declaration without squandering His justice. And that someone who did indeed achieve this was none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He came as our substitute. He came to live and die in our place, and thus fulfill in His sinless humanity the righteousness of God's law that declares us righteous. Let me say this very simply. Only in Christ are we counted by God as righteous. Only in Christ are we counted by God as righteous. Someone says, well, why is that? Well, it's because, as I just said, Jesus fulfilled all the demands of God's law in our place. So then it is only on the merits of Christ that God declares us to be righteous. Or to say it another way, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account so that we will be justified in His sight. So our justification is the free gift of God's grace given to His people on account of what Jesus Christ merited in their behalf. This is God's sovereign act. But there is one more aspect to our justification that must be mentioned here. Quoting from Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Romans 3 and verse 28, it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, here's a question, a very important question. Where does faith fit into our justification? Where does faith fit in to our justification? Well, there are two very important facts about faith and our being justified by God that we must never, never forget. Fact number one, faith is not a good work. Faith is not a good work. What does the text say here? It is apart from works of the law that we are justified by faith. So faith cannot be understood as a good work we perform to achieve justification. Rather, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 that faith is a gift of God's grace. So faith is not our contribution to being justified. It is not our work, faith, that we bring to salvation. No, we are not depending on faith to be justified. We are depending on Christ to be justified. That is really crucial. That is so critical that we get that. We're not depending on faith to be justified. We are depending on Christ to be justified. So faith is not a good work. That is, it's not our work that we bring as a contribution so that God will justify us as a merit for our justification. No. Fact number two, the role of faith in our justification is simply a channel through which we receive what Christ has done to make us right with God. Let me say that again. The role of faith in our justification is simply a channel through which we receive what Christ has done to make us right with God. To be justified by faith is to look only to Christ and His righteousness as our solitary hope and confidence for God's acceptance. Faith is the open heart, it is the open hand that embraces all that Jesus is, all that He has done to save us. It is not a work we perform, but a reception of Christ and His work in our behalf. Therefore, when God effectually calls us to salvation through the preached gospel, what does He do? He creates in us the faith to believe and lay hold upon Jesus Christ as our only grounds of salvation. Hence, those whom God has called, He has also justified. But again, all the stress of this act of justification is being pressed on God. And God alone. He is the only one who justifies us. He is the only one who declares us to be righteous. And He does this apart from anything we could do to merit His acceptance. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, not because of faith, but through faith alone on account of Jesus Christ alone and His saving work. That is our justification. That is our justification. But the act of justification does not finish, it does not complete our salvation. There is one more link connected to God's unbreakable chain of eternal salvation. It is the final link, and it is therefore the consummation of our redemption and the final work God brings to pass to fulfill His purpose in saving us. And it is our last point of study. From Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, notice that God has glorified us. God has glorified us. Let's read once more Romans 8 and verse 30 from the beginning. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He also glorified. There are three questions that I want to raise about our being glorified by God. Three questions. Number one, what does being glorified mean? What does being glorified mean? We've already answered this question, actually, from our introduction to this message. When Paul refers to the believer in Christ being glorified, he is referring to our being conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. This is the end and goal of our salvation. We will be perfected in the perfect humanity of Christ, bearing in our spirit, soul, and body His moral and righteous perfection. We will be one day like Christ in His perfect human nature. That's what it means to be glorified. Question number two, when will we be glorified? When will we be glorified? Well, again, we've answered this question, but several weeks ago when we studied Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25. Our glorification will be directly associated with the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21 speaks to this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Consider 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where we hear this coming glorification again associated with the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, that is the Lord Jesus, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So the when of our glorification, the when is a future event that will take place at the moment, at the very moment Christ returns, at the moment He splits the eastern sky, which will also bring forth a great transformation of the entire cosmos. Just read Revelation chapters 20 through 22. You'll at least get the vision there. But saying this raises one final question related directly to our text. One final question. Why does Paul speak of our being glorified as a past event that has already taken place? Why does he speak of our being glorified as a past event, read your Bible, that has already taken place? Seen some of you looking very query going, what? What? All right, let's look at this. Here in Romans 8 verse 30, Paul says that God has glorified us. He does not say we will be, future tense. No, he says we have been glorified. He uses this verb glorified in the aorist tense, thus signified an event. Listen, signifying an event which has happened at one point in past time. At one point in past time. But we should all have the sense enough to know that this has not yet happened. Like, I even need to even say that. I mean, you know, we're not yet glorified. We still have remaining sin. We still fight with the flesh. We're still weak and grow tired and become sick. This is all true of us right now. So why does Paul use the past tense to describe our glorification? Why does he do that? Well, the context of Romans chapter 8 answers our question. Paul employs the aorist tense in order to give us this final unshakable assurance that we will be saved to the very end. Remember that the context of Romans 8 is the assurance of final salvation. So to leave us in doubt of this ultimate assurance, Paul expresses that in the mind and purpose of God, in the mind and purpose of God, it is already a done deal. It's already happened. As certain as our calling and justification are acts of God's sovereign grace, it is just as certain that we will be glorified. We will be. Consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones observed regarding this same matter. Lloyd-Jones said, "The conclusion we must draw is that the act of glorification is irrevocable. It is absolutely certain. Nothing can cause it to fail, for it is the action of God. God has glorified us, and if God has glorified us, how can we fall from grace and salvation? In other words, because we are in the purpose of God, our eternal future is certain and sure. This is the apostle's way of giving us complete certainty and assurance. He says that if we are certain of our calling, we can be certain of our ultimate glorification. If God has called us, it means that He has justified us. It means that He has glorified us. Because if we are in any one of these positions, we are in them all. They are joined together irrevocably as links in a chain forged by God Himself." Now think about what Lloyd-Jones is saying here. If we are in any one of these positions, we are in them all. We are in them all. Has God set His love on you from eternity for salvation? Has He? Well, then He's also predestined you for salvation. And if He's predestined you to be saved, then you can be certain He has called you in time to come to faith in Christ. And if you have been called by God to salvation, then you should have no doubt that you have been justified by God as well. And if you are justified by God, if it is true of you that God counts you righteous in Christ, then be sure of this, beloved: God has also glorified you. He has glorified you. God's decree of salvation is fixed from all eternity. It is immutable. It is irrevocable. Those He has foreknown, He has also predestined, and those He has predestined, He has called, justified, and glorified. Not a single one of God's elect will be finally lost, but all will be finally saved. All will be finally rescued. And one of the great reasons for such an assurance is that salvation is what God has determined from beginning to end. From beginning to end. This is what Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30 so very plainly teaches. There is nothing in salvation that is dependent on what we can do. Nothing, nothing, nothing. God has chosen us to be saved. He has called us to Christ in time. He has counted us righteous. And He will persevere with us to the very end, where we shall be glorified in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And thank God, nothing can upset it, undo it, or spoil it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul, therefore, can write to all saints with absolute assurance that we have been, not will be, but have been glorified. You will make it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You're going to cross that finish line. I don't care how bad it looks today. I don't care how bad it looks today. I don't care how bad you have messed up today. You are going to make it, child of God. You are going to make it. We can be certain of this. We can count on this. And why is that? Because this is God's sovereign, eternal, omnipotent purpose for your salvation. So, as we come to the conclusion of this study, which also draws to a close our four-part study of Romans 8, 29, and 30, there are two very big, massive lessons that I want us to take from everything we have seen for the last 4 weeks from these passages. Two big lessons. And you can follow right along. They're right there in your bulletin if you're wondering what they are. The first lesson is this: God is completely sovereign in the work of salvation. He is completely sovereign in the work of salvation. Or we could say he is absolutely sovereign in the work of salvation. If we are going to be totally honest with the language and grammar and context of these verses, Romans 8, 29 and 30, there is no other conclusion that can be made but this: salvation is God's will, God's choice, God's plan, God's purpose. He initiates salvation from all eternity. He carries it out in time and history, and he brings it to its final consummation. Salvation is therefore of the Lord, as Jonah 2:9 says. It is God's sovereign work from beginning to end. And of course, by emphasizing God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, we are gladly debunking the popular idea that salvation is determined by man's decision or his so-called free will. Romans 8, 29 and 30 makes no such mention of salvation being either determined or dependent on man's will. Salvation is not something God has merely provided for sinners to determine by their decision if they're going to accept. No. The Bible nowhere teaches such a thing. Rather, what we see in the Word of God, and here I go repeating things that I have been teaching all through this whole series in Romans, but here we go again. What we see in the Word of God is that man is a sinner who is lost in his sins, blinded to the gospel, hostile to God and his authority, and will not of his own will come to Christ and be saved. That is the plain, clear, unmistakable teaching of Holy Scripture. Romans 3, 9 through 18, Romans 8, 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 are just some of the examples of where this is plainly taught. Moreover, he cannot come to Christ and be saved if left to himself to make that choice. His will to choose is bound up and enslaved to his sinful nature. This is the true condition of every sinner prior to salvation. He is a slave of sin. A slave. His will, his freedom to choose is only as free as whatever his nature is. It's limited by his nature. And if his nature is sinful, then he is never of his own will going to choose Christ. Never, 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 never. So then, what do we conclude from that? Here's what we conclude, beloved. God cannot be looking to man to make the right choice. God cannot be looking to man to make the right choice. Such an idea is as foolish as it is unrealistic. If any of us are to be saved and brought to Christ, it can only be one way. God must determine to save us of his own sovereign will. That's it. And this is precisely the truth of what we've learned from Romans 8, 29 and 30. God is absolutely, God is completely, God is entirely sovereign in the work of salvation. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. Remember Romans chapter 7 and verse 9? Not Romans. I'm so in Romans. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Remember in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we get that picture, that vision of the great last day when all the redeemed of God will be gathered around the throne of God from every nation and tribe and tongue and peoples. A number so high that no man can even count that high. How many the elect really are. And when we're all gathered around the throne of God, Revelation 7:9 says, here's the song we will be singing to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is there anything in there about us? I mean, are any exceptions to that? No. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the song of the redeemed. All the glory, all the credit goes to the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. We don't take any credit. We do not take any credit. God is not going to be handing us out a trophy and saying, I'm so glad you made the right choice. No. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. All the glory. And, of course, what does Scripture teach us about that? It says, no flesh shall boast in His sight. No one is going to take the credit but God. But you see, in that perfect state, it's not going to be an issue, is it? It's not going to be an issue. I mean, we're all going to know it. We're all going to be clear. I mean, you know, the understanding's going to be perfect, and we're all going to be giving God the glory. It won't be an issue. There'll be no debate. No debate on that day. Who gets the credit? It's all to God and God alone. The second big lesson from Romans 8, 29 and 30 that we want to draw is this. The assurance of final salvation is not dependent on what we will do, but our assurance rests completely in God's power, purpose, and promise. The assurance of final salvation is not dependent on what we will do, but our assurance rests completely in God's power, purpose, and promise to preserve us. There are so many Christians who have been taught all their life that if they're going to remain saved, it totally depends on what they will do. It all depends on what they will do. They live, and I know this from personal experience, they live in crippling fear and bondage that if they do not perform and behave in a certain manner, then God is going to cast them away forever. In other words, they believe it is possible to lose their salvation. Well, beloved, let's go ahead and get this straight today, and once and for all, nothing could be further from the truth of God's Word. Nothing. And especially from what we have seen in Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Listen, God has done everything needed to keep and preserve His people from all eternity. He's done everything needed. This is why the Apostle Paul can speak of God's saving work in the past tense from its inception to its completion. This is also why Paul can assure us that God is working all things together for the good of His people. Think about this if you've never considered this question before. Romans 8, 28, how can all things work together for our good if there is this possibility always looming over us that we could somehow, some way forfeit our salvation? Have you ever considered that? I mean, that's a critical question. How can all things work together for our good if there is this possibility always looming over us that we could do something to forfeit our salvation? If we could lose our salvation, then the promise of Romans 8:28 is a lie. It is a lie. Moreover, the certainty and promise of Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a lie as well. If we could lose our salvation. But here's what we know. Here's what we know. What we know is that God cannot lie, and therefore His promise cannot be broken. He is working all things together for our good, which assures us that one day we will all be glorified in Jesus Christ. And the reason this is true is because before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon us and chose us to be His people, marking us out from Adam's fallen race to belong to Christ. And then in time, He has effectually called us through the gospel, justifying us on account of Christ, and will one day bring us to ultimate glorification. Beloved, the practical point of this is simply, if you are a Christian, you will persevere to the very end. That's the practical point of all this. If you are a true, bona fide Christian, you will persevere to the very end. Now, this doesn't mean that you will not sin or stumble or fall as a Christian. You will. You will. But God is persevering with you, and He will therefore bring you back to Himself. He will give you repentance and continue His work of salvation that will ultimately conform you to the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that can stop what God has purposed to do for you. Nothing, nothing, nothing. All those God has elected to save, all those He's chosen to save, will be saved. And they will be kept saved, and nothing can destroy that purpose nor spoil that promise. This, beloved, this is what God wants us to know. This is what He has assured us every day of our lives. We will make it. We will cross the finish line. We will be finally saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a glorious, stupendous, incomprehensible, divine work that is Your salvation, Your redemption for all of Your elect. Father, we thank You that You have made it so plain. You have made it so unmistakably clear to us from Your Word that by calling us, by saving us in Christ, You will indeed keep us to the very end. And Lord, we pray that where any of us, as Your children, have struggled, have doubted, have been uncertain, that You will keep us, that You will preserve us and persevere with us. We pray, Lord, that the teaching of Your Word this morning from Romans 8 will be a balm to that doubting soul. It'll bring healing to one that is crippled even now with great doubts over Your love for them and Your keeping grace that will preserve them to the very end. We thank You, Father, for the comfort and the joy and the encouragement of what we call Romans 8, 29 and 30, this Your holy, infallible Word. Lord, thank You that due to the teaching of what is here, we see with clarity the great immutable promise that You are working all things together
for our good. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.